before I get to my little section on tonight, I was going to ask you if anybody had any questions on Gary's message. Put Gary on the spot here. Revelation 11. Now, I'm sure there's a lot to ask about going over. I'm not interested in going over the whole message again, but it was just something that just, you know, sort of one of those chicken bones caught in the throat that just need kind of clarification on maybe something you said or something you read or something I just need a little bit more of a handle on what he shared from chapter 11 with the two witnesses and when the second woe was passed. You know, one of the things about the book of Revelation, and you have to understand this about studying the Bible, okay? You know, we have a single hermeneutical principle, text involved with context. You understand the context, you'll understand the text. It's not that hard, and it works off of the principle of just everyday communication. That's how we communicate. You're listening to me and taking what I'm saying and understanding it because I'm putting words in a sentence and putting it in a paragraph and putting it in a context. And it's a historical context. I'm using words we're all familiar with in everyday language in the 21st century. I'm not using Old English. I'm using historically words that we are used to now. And then grammatically, I'm putting one word after another, making thoughts. And so it's the same thing when it comes to basic hermeneutics of Scripture. But you need to understand when you get to the Bible, it doesn't mean like, oh, now they have to have a super duper hermeneutic, or that's why the Catholics have the Pope, because nobody can understand it. They have this mystical idea of understanding the Bible when the Bible itself tells us it makes wise so simple. So you don't have to be a Hebrew scholar, a Greek scholar, or one of these theologians that's gone to seminary for a gazillion years to understand the Bible. I guess a lot of that can help in a lot of ways, but we also see people in the Bible who did a lot of understanding, like Saul of Tarsus, and never really got to the meat and potatoes of the Bible. So you can be learned and not understand what the Bible is really saying, simply because you can look for what you want to look for and have it read what you want it to say, like a lot of people do, and not really listen to what it's saying. So saying that, the Bible is not just one, like a phone book, starts with the A's and goes to the Z's. There's different kinds of literature in the Bible. Revelation is what we call in that genre literature, apocrypha literature, or apocalyptic literature, rather, where it's going to be a lot of imagery, a lot of symbols are going to be used to represent things that are better communicated with a symbol. We do that a lot. And so you have straight prose or straight reading something and saying, okay, this is what he's saying, like with Ephesians. He just tells you what he's trying to say. You have a poetry section many times, like in the book of Psalms, Proverbs, and they're linked like that. They're grouped together. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, those are put together, and that's called poetry. You have the historical section where you have a lot of history being given, like starting in Genesis and running all the way through to, what is it? I think it's Ezra's last book of the historical narrative before you start jumping into the poetry section. Then you got the prophetic section. It starts with Isaiah and jumps into the major prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, you know, Ezekiel, Daniel, because they're long. They're major because they're long, not they're major because they're important versus minor prophets are less important. Major and minor is the size of the books, okay? So after you get Daniel, you get into Hosea, and that runs to Malachi, and those are the minor prophets. When you talk about the minor prophets in the Old Testament, that's just a section of the prophetic section dealing with Isaiah going through all the Malachi. So that's how your Bible's kind of broken down, by basically genre like that, category of literature. You get into New Testament, what do you got? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, get the Gospels. Then you get the narrative section of Acts. Then you get the epistles of Romans and goes all the way through basically to Jude. But you have it's broken down into Paul's letters and then basically what you get is the book of Hebrews, and then you get to Peter's letters and then John, and then you get Jude, and then you get the book of Revelation. So it's kind of, I'm breaking down how the Bible is kind of broken down here for you so that when you get into a piece of literature like the book of Revelation, it's not like you suspend the hermeneutical principles. You still have to read it in context. You have to read it with an understanding that the seven churches would have understood this, but maybe not in total detail because this is, you know, this kind of imagery kind of language, But a lot of the language being used should be something that's either been already taught from the Old Testament that the writer's drawn from, so that the target audience can understand what's being said. I mean, you bring in something totally foreign and then expect the listener to understand it. The burden's on you as the speaker to communicate what you're trying to say, not the listener to figure out what you're trying to say. That's true in any communication, in any language, at any given time. So that's why in contracts, in legal parlance, legal world, that if there's a contract dispute that goes to the court, they're going to favor, in the judicial arrangement, they're going to favor the guy who signed the contract and put the burden on the guy who crafted the contract. It's on him to make sure he spells things out. And so that's why many times when you go through contracts now, they have you initial different sentences and paragraphs to make sure this was explained to you. And then you initial it, you say, yes, this was explained to me, and it, you know, means this. Okay. So there's a, not just a generalized, hey, you understand the contract, right? Yeah. Okay. Sign it. But, you know, it's a good way to somebody go back and say, yeah, but this wasn't explained to me here about this. And so once again, in the legal world, they try to overcome that type of miscommunication between sender and receiver. So, and what we do here is that here's, you know, God given us his word. And so the sender, the writer of it, speakers of it, teachers, preachers, whatever, that's why it's incumbent upon us as speakers, we'll learn that on our Tuesday or Thursday night, whenever, is to make sure that we're very, very clear of what we're trying to say. The old idea, you know, if it's a mist in the pulpit, it's a fog in the pew, is that you can't do, you've got to make sure that they catch what you're trying to say. That's what I'm trying to say. Now, I want it to be what the text is saying, but I can't make it what the text is saying. I got to take what the text says and then say, that's what the text says. So that if I'm questioned, I can go back to the text and say, this is what I found in context, and boom, there's your message, there's your defense, there's everything there you need. So all of that to say in Revelation chapter 11, if you're going to look through it and study it and read through it, it's very, I mean, you should be able to read it and get some sense of where this thing's going. But when you get into the details, well, who are these two witnesses? Or what's the two olive branches? Or what's this? Or what's that? I get it. Well, that's going to be questions that either that imagery is going to be found in Zechariah, it's going to be found someplace else. So you go back over there and you see how he used it. And then it doesn't mean it's the exact same way he uses it here in Revelation. I just have to read it in that context, remembering Zechariah, for example, or Daniel, and say, okay, is he using that kind of language back then that's used now to have the same kind of imagery getting, you know, brought over or what? So, because I'm telling you this because many times people will shy away from the book of Revelation because it's like, well, it's just too dense or it's just too much. And it's like, no, it's just a man, when you read it, and especially if you got a Bible that's got cross-references, like little letters A, B, C on the sections there, you can look up those verses, and many times they'll cross-reference back to a lot of this imagery in the Old Testament, and which makes for a nice study. You go back and go, oh, okay, this is what it's saying here. Might be a little slow, but you kind of understand what the writer's trying to drive them. So any questions on what I'm sharing about Revelation 11 and just general hermeneutics and interpretive principles concerning anything in the Bible, but especially the book of Revelation? Okay, anybody on Zoom? All right. My quick question, maybe it's a quick one or not, I'll go back to what I shared this past week when I was in Cheetah. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 2, we have the Proverbs, the same proverb you'll find in Jeremiah 31, verse 29. Both people use this proverb. The people in Jeremiah's day, and Jeremiah quotes it, and the people in Ezekiel's day, and Ezekiel quotes it. They're the same time. They're contemporaries. Jeremiah and Ezekiel at the same time. Ezekiel is not, doesn't have a ministry to the people in Jerusalem. He has a ministry to the exiles in Babylon. Jeremiah has a ministry to the people still in Jerusalem, okay? So he's here in Jerusalem. Ezekiel's over here by the river Shebar, if you remember in chapter 1. But they both are using this proverb that God doesn't like. God does not like this proverb. Here's a proverb in the Bible God doesn't like. Here it is. He says, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. Fathers eat the candies, but the kids get the cabins. That's what they were saying. Now, in some ways, they were saying this because you have something that's very close to this in Exodus 20, verse 5. In the Decalogue, when he gets into this idea of not having idols, he kind of expands on this, and he says, this is why you don't have idols, God tells Moses to tell the people. I'm a jealous God, and I'm going to visit the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, and I'm going to show loving kindness to thousands, for thousands of generations. So this iniquity getting passed to the third and fourth generation, they took this to say, see there? We're getting cavities because of what Dad did. John 9, you have the disciples point out to Jesus, what? Why was this guy born blind? Who committed the sin to make this guy born blind? Now, Jesus doesn't say, well, nobody did. He comes and says, it's for the glory of God. And does. He heals the blind man. But Jesus even is going to say in Matthew 23, when he's railing against the Pharisees, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You do that. Then it gets toward the end, and what does he say? Woe unto you. All of the blood shed from Zechariah the prophet that was slain between the altar is rolling up to you. Now, it sounds like, okay, come on. This sounds like these people are going to pay the price of all these other people's sins that are going to roll up now to Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, on one hand, okay, we've got this connection between, you know, you reap what you sow, and it sounds like you're going to reap what some other people sow. As I was sharing with you, I was taught on this weekend. So I try to present it sort of as a conundrum to him, saying we've got both of these truths in Scripture here. I've got this truth here in Ezekiel 18, where, I mean, God's pretty clear. He says, as I live, declares the Lord, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. He even goes and says in verse 20, the Son will not bear the punishment for the Father's iniquity, nor will the Father bear the punishment for the Son's iniquity. The righteous of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. In fact, he'll even go on down and says, you eat the sour grapes, your teeth are going to get set on edge. It ain't going to be somebody else's sour grapes or somebody else's serrated teeth or cavities or whatever. So God is saying this in Ezekiel 18. First of all, let's answer this question. Why would God rebuke them for this proverb that he don't want them saying this anymore? And you see the remedy is that every person's sins are going to be on him. Don't go chalking up your sins to somebody else. What do you think he's trying to solve here in this chapter here by condemning this problem?
Without reading what his conclusion is, the thing is that when you have that type of scenario, you have a sense of hopelessness.
Hopelessness?
So, in other words, there's a sort of hopeless resolve to where, okay, great-grandfather and grandfather and dad did this, and I'm going to reap this. I'm going to reap what they sowed, so why should I do anything different?
Fatalistic kind of case that I got to do what, you know.
There would be a good reason for God to come in. Again, I haven't.
I didn't read the whole chapter. Right.
Try to put words in the text, right. But I can certainly see a good reason why God would want to confront that type of thinking.
Right.
That sort of fatalistic type of thinking.
Right. Right. Some of the good things in chapter 18, if you look at it, the first section of it, and we can go through it, but he starts in verse 5. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteous conduct, and goes through all the things in the old covenant about they do this in justice, they don't do this with women, they don't do this with contracts, it goes through what it means to practice righteousness. And he goes and he says, if he does these things, he's righteous. He's going to surely live. And then he gives another case scenario in verse 10. Here's a violent son. In other words, here's a disconnect. Here's a man doing these things and he's doing the right things. He's going to live. Now he's got a son who isn't doing that. And so he brings this guy and he says in verse 13, this guy's doing all these abominations. He's going to be put to death. His blood's on his own head. And then he goes and says in verse 14, oh, he has a son who has observed all of his father's sins which committed. Now he turns it around. Here's a son. He sees his dad doing all these bad things. And he says, whoa, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to follow in dad's train and do those things. He says in verse 17, he's going to live. But as for his father, verse 18, he practiced all these things. He's going to die. And then, of course, he says, and yet you will say to me, the Lord's way is not right. And he says, no, is it your way not right? And that's where he comes in with the verse 20. And now in verse 21, something he brings in a different case. He's not bringing in the Son and the Father. One's practicing this and one's practicing that. And you know, there's nothing trickling down from the Father to the Son or Son to the Father. He brings in now, he says in verse 21, but if the wicked man turns from his sins, which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices, justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions, which he has committed, will not be remembered against him because of his righteousness, which he has practiced. He will live. This first section of Ezekiel 18, basically the theme is you're responsible. But the second half, starting in here, it's you're redeemable. Because he talks about turning. And he talks, think about this. This guy practiced all these things. He turns and he calls it in verse 22 because of his righteousness, which he has practiced. Well, what righteousness has he practiced? He's been doing wicked things in verse 21. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him because of his righteousness. What righteousness? His repentance is the righteousness. So we've got this unbelievable God who's on a, man, you repent? I'm not remembering the past. You're redeemable. So the first thing you need to understand in this section is that you can't blame others for your situation. That's the first section. Okay. And the fatalism that you can, you know, say, hey, I can't help myself. Dad did it. He was a drunkard. I'm a drunkard. Everybody, you know, kind of like it kind of runs in the family. They had depression. I had depression. Some of that's true. It can, you can see some of that when some people have, you know, some of these mental illnesses and things that get passed on, or there's a temptation to have these things, or you grow up in a divorced family. The incidence of you practicing divorce with your spouse is higher, kind of thing. But that's not the same thing as because somebody ate sour grapes, you're now having cavities. And we're going to get into that. What does that part mean? But this part here in Ezekiel 18 that comes against this proverb, he's basically telling them three things. He said, number one, you can't blame others for your situation. The son can't blame the father. This is what the father's doing. Every soul is mine. The soul that sins, it will die. Your own practices are on your own head. That is evident, verses 3 through 20. You can't miss it. But in 21 going through 29, he gets in different scenarios where people turn. You even got a righteous man turns from his righteousness and goes into iniquity. And he says, boom, and he dies for his iniquity. So this section here is that, if you think about it, is if I got a wicked man up to today and he repents, he's not wicked anymore in the sight of God. I got a righteous man up to today, and he repents, and he doesn't follow God. He's not righteous. He's wicked, which tells me what? Just from this section here, God dwells in the present, not the past. You can't live in the past when it comes to God. John 3:16 has present tense verbs. He who believes in me will have eternal life. Believes is a present continual state, which is, wow, it's great news that I'm redeemable, right? But at the same time, it has to be a present action. I'm only redeemable in the present. Whatever happened yesterday is yesterday. I can be a Christian for 30 years. You might say, well, if I'm not Christian today, I'm going to die my sins and go to hell. But at the same time, because we have other passages of scripture, but according to this section, just the general equity principle of righteousness, God lives in the present with his people. And he lives in the present with a wicked man and with a righteous man, which tells me what? If you seek to follow the Lord, no matter what you brought to the table in terms of wickedness, God calls it in verse 22, because of his righteousness, which he has practiced, which is that repentance, he will live. I mean, you talk about a promise. That's huge. And then the last little section here is he says, therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away all from you all your transgressions which you have committed. Make for yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Now, it's interesting. If you read the Jeremiah 31 section with the prophet, Jeremiah 31 is the section with the new covenant. That God's going to give you a new heart and a new mind and a new will to do his righteousness. Here, he's telling you to do it in this section. So it's like, well, which is it? Well, it's both. But what's the If you're reading this and he says, make for yourself these things, the admonition is not only can you not blame others, and not only can you not live in the past, you can't wait for something else to change you and use as an excuse in your hyper-Calvinism. Well, waiting on God to change my heart. As soon as he does, I'm going to repent. You can't make that excuse. You're being commanded to change your heart. You're being commanded to change your ways. You make the new heart. You make the new center of activity and energy going to be, I'm going to do this for God. That's sitting on your hands waiting for God to move before I can do that. Those are the three things in Ezekiel 18 that proverb was given rise to. That inactivity at the end of the chapter, like you were talking about fatalism. The whole idea that I have to live in the past because what dad did and blaming him. All that is putting all that onus and burden on somebody else so that it excuses me to continue to be rebellious and sinful because it was dad that did all these things. And so when you have that going for you, it's like, okay, these are all excuses for me not to follow the Lord. So that was the second message last Sunday, the sins of the sinner, not just the sins of the fathers. But getting back now to the sins of the fathers, and you look, and we've looked at some of these passages before where you have, for example, one of the first ones you have is like Joshua 7 with the sin of Achan. His whole family goes down the tubes. He brings back the wedge of gold. He brings back the Babylonian garments and things of this sort. 36 people die the next day at the Battle of Ai, which they never should have gone out without being authorized. But nevertheless, Joshua can't figure it out, cries out to the Lord. And the Lord says, it's very simple. Israel has sinned. Now, really, Achan sinned. But he doesn't say that. He says Israel sinned. He's charging the group with the sin of Achan. In fact, caused 36 people to die. And when he pays for his sins at the end of Joshua 7, then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him. All that belonged to him. And they brought them up to the valley of Achan. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised up a great heap of stones that stands to this day. How does that not violate the principle of the cavity and the candy? Here's these donkeys and sheep and, you know, daughters and sons getting nailed for some guy bringing in gold and a Babylonian garment that he saw and he coveted and he lusted after. Hey, thanks a lot, Dad. Now we got to get out here. We're going to get stoned and burned to death because you had a lapse in judgment or something in taking these things. Thanks a lot. See, you can see how the Israelites would say, see, those guys got cavities from that guy. That guy ate the candy, and these kids, look what took place with these kids. Same thing, I guess, with the Amalekites, where in 1 Samuel 15, what Saul's supposed to do. Raise them all down, kill them all. Why? Because of what the Amalekites did when they came through the Red Sea. And so it passes on down. You have the same thing with when it comes to Haman. Haman is an Amalekite in the book of Esther. They hang all of his sons for his son, what he did. They throw the entire families of the political foes of Daniel into the lion's den. Not just his foes, but the entire families of these people. And these are lost people doing these things to the entire families. But it's like, wow, I mean, it's just kind of like going, I mean, beyond the sins of the sons, sins of the person who sins, it's on them. Father sins, it's on him. The sons aren't going to be punished for the sins of the father. So here's the question, because I can give you Achan's example, I can give you Saul's example. They hang Saul's sons because of the he began to kill the Gibeonites, if you remember. You see this in 2 Samuel, I think chapter 20 or 21. You see the same thing with David with his census. He numbers the people, and what happens? 70,000 people die because this guy wants to number Israel. It's like, really? In fact, David even says it when he starts seeing the people die. He starts saying, look, it's my sin. Put the onus on me and my father's house. But these sheep, you know, why are they kind of like, you know, getting nailed for what I did? And then, of course, he makes atonement and God, you know, stops the plague or whatever. Just remember those choices, 3 days of pestilence, 3 months on the run, or 7 years of famine. He had those choices. He says, look, I can't choose. I'm going to cast myself on the Lord. The Lord chooses 3 days of pestilence and kills 70,000 people. And it's like, Jesus. Okay, there seems to be a corporateness. We see Adam sins in the garden. You're born with a sin nature. You're born with a record and a bad heart. And it's like, you didn't ask for that. I didn't ask for it. You feel on any forms have a bad heart? If you had at odds with God, I didn't. You didn't. Yet here we are. Boom. You know, it's kind of like what it says. What is it? Verse in Proverbs 11. A man who receives bribes troubles his house. You know, when you sin, you do more than just sin. You actually affect other people, and it causes them to either sin or fall into judgment or whatever. That, I mean, you can't miss it. It's like, geez, everybody born to him is done for. You see, the writer in Hebrews 7 uses that, remember, as an example of that unity with one, with the group, the one and the many, where Abraham is offering tithes to Melchizedek. So the writer says, and guess who was inside Abraham? Levi, that means the Levitical priesthood, is bowing down to the Melchizedekian priesthood because he's in the loins of Abraham and he's doing these things to Melchizedek, to honor Melchizedek, which tells you what? Melchizedekian priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood. That's his whole argument in chapter 7. But he's doing this by way of this oneness and many, where the many come from the one, but whatever that one person does, it has this, you know, what do you call it? Deleterious effect. You think of I used the example of, I did this past weekend, the captain of a battleship or whatever, you know, he gives instructions to, the navigator to do this, to set this course, who does it to the, he gives that order to the navigator, gives it to the deck officer. Deck officer gives it to the helmsman, who does what? He's about ready to get out of the Army and the Navy in 3 days. He's not thinking straight. He does something whack up, causes the battleship to run aground. That guy is guilty of what, I mean, he goes to prison for what he did to helmsman. But it's the captain who gets relieved of his position as captain of the battleship. There's a unity here that in a lot of ways his responsibility is a little different than it comes to guilt. Actual guilt can be what Eve did in the garden. Responsibility rolls up to what Adam failed to do in the garden. That's why Adam, where are you? Not Adam and Eve, he's looking for Adam. And Adam is the one who gets nailed on these things, like the captain of the battleship. Achan in Josh 7, you got Saul. He talks about Saul sinning when he asked about this famine. Now, whether Saul did the actual killing or maybe his sons or whatever, we know the principle in Ezekiel 18:2 has to stand, but at the same time, there's this corporateness. So here's the question. And this is the question I posed to them, question I posed tonight. And if we can answer this question, it'll go a long way in understanding how do both of these things stand true and they don't conflict and contradict each other, so that I can say, yeah, this is how the father's teeth, when they eat the sour grapes, it's his teeth that get set on edge and it's not the son's. But then here, I come over here and say, yeah, this is what the fathers do sometimes. And yeah, you're right. It's going to get passed down to the third, fourth generation of those sons. And they're going to feel that effect. Of anybody on Zoom? Turn it over.
You know, I don't see it. When I use the word,
Yeah.
A lot of times there's a structure. Certainly, we have a situation going on. We kind of discussed that.
Correct, right.
This imputation principle. You know, and so a lot of times you have these different structures. I mean, we find this today, like we talked about, say, in the battleship, or a corporation, or a company, or a family.
Right.
The son, we got a situation here where somebody in the family commits suicide, affects the whole family.
Right.
The son wrecks the car, that's the whole thing. But sometimes you have these structures that are much bigger and larger. You know, I was listening to this professor the other day, and she was talking about the world back then. The patriarchal structure was very important. Everybody who was in that family was part of a unit. It was kind of like a company, like a corporation. Mm-hmm. You know, you had the guy, the oldest firstborn was the patriarch of that whole clan.
Mm-hmm.
And that was common, not just in Israel, but that was common throughout the Middle East, everywhere. You know, and of course, different countries did different things, and of course, Israel had certain ways they had to do things, but the sons had certain responsibilities, daughters had certain responsibilities, the wives, you know, the patriarch could only do certain things. He couldn't sell the land. He couldn't do this. He couldn't. And so all of those things worked together as a unit, especially in those types of structures. In the same way as you have a battle, like you said, the battleship. You know? And so there are going to be times where certain structures are involved. If somebody comes in the church here and teaches false teaching, it affects all of us. That's why Paul could write a letter to Corinth and say one thing to Corinth, but he had got a different situation going on in Colossae or a different situation going on in Ephesus because those particular churches were being influenced in a certain direction, and the people who were involved in there had certain types of sins that might have been common to that group that may have not been as common in this group over here.
Right.
Again, I want to try to stay away from the sort of the magical idea. There's a naturalness to it in the way humans relate, in the way God made us.
Mm-hmm.
That's why we come to church. We come to church to encourage one another in a positive realm. But when men come together and encourage one another in sin, that's where sin starts to grow. You know, Proverbs talks about if you walk with wise men, you grow wise. If you if you walk with fools, you become foolish.
Right.
And so God put something in us, this natural social structure that we, as we relate to one another, we relate to one another in the way of behavior, thought, and patterns, and so on and so forth.
Right.
And so I'm going to take my cues from you. That's why you as an elder, you have to be above reproach. You have to meet a higher standard than I do.
That's right.
And so when you don't meet that standard, we can't use you as a role model. It doesn't mean you know everything, that everything hangs on you and all this kind of stuff. Again, we're going to stay away from the formalism, the magical thinking. But there's something there that we influence one another. And so sometimes when those structures are violated, it creates a mass effect where God visits the sin upon the whole church of Grace Bible Fellowship. Because Grace Bible Fellowship, I'll just use this as an example, fell into this false teaching and we fell into the sin. Doesn't mean every single person in Grace Bible Fellowship fell into that sin. But in general, something bad happened here.
Right.
And so now we all, whether you followed the sin or not, let's say the church dissolves. I deal with let's say I'm the person responsible for creating this mess. Let's say Jack doesn't follow me in my mess, but a bunch of people do. Okay, the church dissolves over me. Okay?
That would be called
Jack
guilt.
Jack gets affected.
Right.
Gabe gets affected.
Right.
Jesse gets affected. They may have not been involved.
Right.
But whatever mess I created, it created enough havoc here at Grace Bible Fellowship where God comes in and says, you know what? I'm done dealing with Grace Bible Fellowship. Yeah. They're dissolved. They are no more.
Right.
And so sometimes, you're going to have those types of structures. On the other hand, people call me out. Say, Frank, you're in sin. See, Grace Bible Fellowship does the right thing. God deals with me. Now, it's not to say that you're not affected, but God deals with me.
Right.
See what I'm saying? So sometimes there are going to be these situations where what I do doesn't necessarily directly affect you, but there are going to be these circumstances where I do affect you, and God holds us all accountable. And sometimes there's mass repercussions, so to speak.
So when a person sins, anybody who sins, they and they alone are guilty for that sin. Doesn't matter if they're a child, doesn't matter if they're old, doesn't matter what they are. That's on them, and they are responsible for that sin that they committed. When it moves outside that realm is when that person is in a position of authority or whatever, and their sin is a positional sin. In other words, I say the captain of the battleship again. Okay. He gives a command, and of course it gets violated, and of course he loses his command. But to say that this guy in some other arena or in some other place at home or whatever, this kid doesn't listen to him. Nobody would come in and say, well, you can't be captain of the battleship because it's the same kind of sin. No, it's like you said, it's, where it was created in its guilt. Is it, you can have a guilt for a sin and not be responsible in position. But I can be responsible for your guilt and never committed the guilt. Look at if my wife racks up $20,000 in credit card debt, who's guilty of racking up the $20,000 in credit card? She is. She's the one who did it. That's on her. And I'm responsible. And so it's like, it's not just, she's not either, but it rolls up to me because of my relationship with her. The rule of you rolls up to me, as it should. In other words, because of the relationship I have with her in that kind of situation. So, you know, whether I'm an elder, like you said, or husband or whatever, there's some things. And think about this. Your salvation is based upon this. Every single one of you are guilty of committing sin. Jesus in 2 Corinthians 5 knew no sin, but he took responsibility. He stepped into the fray and said, I'm going to take responsibility for my bride. I'm going to take the credit card debt. I'm going to be responsible for what she did. And he took that on himself so that, once again, it would set us straight. So I'm just trying to show you the difference between the two. Now, the point I made on that first night, kind of going back to my notes a little bit of mine this past weekend, is that when you sin, there's always this social contamination dimension to sin. You can't help it. We're social creatures. And so remember, what I'm trying to understand is how God lowers the boom in an ancillary way, a collateral way, collateral damage way, to those around the real perpetrator of the guilt. Achan was the real perpetrator of that guilt. That guy deserved everything he got. But when you look at the people around and what they got, and you say, okay, I got fallout from this. Now, how were they content? In other words, if I was to ask God, say, hey, I just kind of understand what was the actual sin that the family got that caused them to get the same punishment Achan got, because they didn't steal like Achan. And they're getting charged with something, Lord. What are they getting charged with? Because you're not going to put to death the righteous for the guilty. The Lord, the judge of all the earth, is going to be right. I mean, Deuteronomy 24:16 says it pretty quick. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons and daughters be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. That's in Deuteronomy. That's even before you get to Joshua. So it's like, okay, am I trying to understand this, Lord? If I'm talking to the Lord. And so on one hand, you could always say, well, first of all, I can punish anybody at any time for their sin just on general principle because they're a sinner. And when you sin, you incur the wrath of God, and I can pay you off at any time, right or wrong. Yeah, that's true. So I could kill these sons and daughters anytime I wanted to, right or wrong. You could. And yeah, you could kill them all that same day that Achan did all those things. And it's kind of like correlation, not causation kind of thing. I'm looking at that kind of thing and, you know, logic, correlation and causation. Okay, got it. They deserve death. I'm just trying to say it looks like there's a correlation between the two. That's part of the causation because of Achan. Help me understand if it's not. I know that he can do that anytime. He can pay off a sinner with judgment anytime. I get that. So I know that going in, if he does that, it's not like, oh, well, he's punishing the innocent for the guilty, where there's no one really innocent. Romans 3, understand that. But it doesn't give that kind of language. It seems to be there's a cause and effect here because of what dad did. You know, the kids come into play. So I take this principle that sons don't get put to death for what their fathers did, and I got sons getting put to death that it looks like for what their fathers did, then I got to either come to the conclusion that these sons were complicit in what their father did. I'm not just told that. I'm just told the consequences of what everything took place. And I have to jive that with Deuteronomy 24 to say, okay, these kids, when dad brought in the wedge of gold and dad brought in the garments and everything, they didn't say anything about it. They didn't put up a fight. They didn't side with the Lord. They didn't say, hey, this is wrong. This has to be reported. Like abuse, you got to report to the governing authority. And you sat on your hands, or you tied on the garments. I don't know. We're not told that. I'm speculating out the wazoo here with that kind of stuff. But if I know these texts here that says these people aren't going to be put to death for what their fathers do, and these people are being put to death, then the God of all the earth doing right, I got to think some way, shape, form, these people did something that was complicit in what their father did. Number three, I do have some people in this group, or I have some entities in this group that I know didn't commit that sin that got punished for. Who were they? The donkeys or the animals. So I thought, like, they weren't complicit in the sin. So God, you know, Korah, same thing. The ground opens up, swallows them all. And you're thinking, okay, what's the deal with them? The answer to that is that is what you find in the entire destruction of Jericho. What you have with Jericho, you have with Jericho, and he says it. And he says these things are under the ban. This isn't just, as he says in Exodus 23, when you go into the land, you conquer the land, I'm not going to give it all to you at once. I'll give it to you a little at a time, you know, so that, you know, you don't decimate this and that. So that's like, okay, there's just kind of a, you know, victory by attrition kind of thing. Not here. He goes into Jericho. And if you notice how Jericho falls, and Jericho is the main city that represents the land. So what God does to Jericho, he doesn't do to any other city. And you notice when they go in, think about all the things that happens to Jericho when they go in. They don't do a single thing to bring that city down. God destroys the walls. And all they did was march around it for 7 days. This is a burnt offering on a corporate level. Burnt offering, if you know anything about burnt offerings in Leviticus 1, you brought a burnt offering to the priest, the whole thing is burnt. Nobody eats off that. Sometimes the priest would eat from the meal, from the sacrifice you bring. Not on burnt offering. Burnt offering, everything gets consumed. Everything goes to the Lord. Jericho is a burnt offering unto the Lord. And so when it's a burnt offering and you put that bull on the altar and it's consumed and you take some of that bull for yourself, that makes you holy with the bull on the altar. You now are property of the altar. You now have to be burned with the bull. And that's why this entire family who came into contact with all of that stuff is now part and parcel Jerichoites. And so they have to treat them as Jericho. And so everything goes. When you become part and parcel of complicit, this isn't like, well, you know, she didn't mean this. They didn't have a trial for an individual people and see how culpable each individual person was. They were all considered under the ban because, I mean, it was you were complicit, number one, and being complicit to the burnt offering of what Jericho is, then the fate is going to be that. That's why they stoned them, and that's why they burned them on fire. That's what they did to Jericho. It's the same thing they did with Jericho. They tore Jericho down, no stone upon another, stone seed. And at the same time, they burned it. And so when you look at it, it's like, okay, it's the same death penalty for Jericho as for them because they sided with the Jerichoites, so they got treated like the Jerichoites. Rahab sided with the Israelites. And notice, everybody inside of her house, it's a corporate thing there, got spared, not just her. But they all got spared because they were inside that, like you said, that kind of like that house figure. And so anybody inside there got spared, and they all lived with Israel after that moment. So this contamination aspect, not only is the contamination that we learn something. You think about the sins getting passed to the sons and daughters. God promises you practice idolatry. And we know in Colossians 3, covetousness is idolatry. You practice that? I'm going to make sure your kids get evangelized with covetousness. They're going to learn from you how to worship mammon. They're going to learn from you how to worship whatever that idol is you're bringing into the house. Because I'm going to pass it down to the third and fourth generation. It's going to affect them. They're going to learn from it, number one. That's part of the contamination process. But then number two, they're going to practice their own covetousness. They're going to actually practice idolatry that you brought in. And you wonder why they're practicing these same kind of things and they can't. They don't want to trust the Lord because you taught them. You brought that in. A lot of people, they caught it. I know you didn't do a PowerPoint presentation to teach them, but they caught it because they watched Dad do these things. And then this whole idea here where you find, whether it's Achan or, you know, Saul or whatever, their complicitness in it, then once again, it upholds the, okay, God's not putting to death sons for the sins of the fathers, the guilt. But the irresponsibility that the fathers bring into that family. I mean, I think of, for example, I'll read something and you think of, here's some kid, he's born into the Kardashian family. And my first reaction is, that poor kid. Why? Because you kind of know the environment he's going to be brought up in. This worldliness and this kind of, you know, you got to serve mammon and things of this sort. And, you know, he's going to get schooled in narcissism like it's nobody's business. And it's like, I feel for the kid simply because you can't live in a vacuum. Some family's going to raise you and you're going to learn, like it says in the book of Proverbs, to wear their teaching around your neck. And it's like, that kid's going to learn. And boy, he's going to learn. I mean, he might, God in his grace might have him do something totally different. He becomes a missionary. He'd be like, now that's against the norm. And it's like that, you'd never find that. But usually it's like we say, you know, the acorn doesn't fall too far from the tree. The apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. Like, you know, like father, like son, you have that same kind of thing going on. Jesse.
Can we consider the point of Samuel the exception to the rule because he was godly, consistently godly, and yet his two sons were gods?
You mean Eli?
No.
Oh, Samuel. Oh, yeah, that's true.
His two sons were taking bribes.
That's true. Same thing with Eli. Eli's two sons.
His sons were born again, but Samuel's sons were
born. Yeah, that's true. And you had, but you, and you would see that in the kings. For example, you had Josiah, who's a good king. There's a son named Manasseh. It's because of, and the writer even says, it's because of what Manasseh did, the nation has now tipped. The fifth compartment of the Titanic is filled. That's it. You can't save her. She's going down. Babylon's going to come in, and they're going to take her. And so it's like, and he points to Manasseh. And it's like, well, I'm sure there's more than Manasseh sitting here. Yeah, but it's Manasseh who's creating the movement, accelerating it because of his lack of responsibility as the captain of the battleship. It's like, because of what that guy's doing, he's taking the entire ship down. And he puts it on him. So you see this with parents, you see this with pastors, you see this with politicians, you see, whatever. These people are on positions of influence, and their decision-making affects the house that they're in and they're over. And you see these people suffer as a result of these things. I mean, look, we go to war with Iran. I'm not, I mean, you can't say, oh, well, that's not my president. I'm not at war with Iran. You're at war with Iran. I'm sorry. You're an American. You're at war with Iran. And technically, if they have a sniper from Iran come over and want to start killing Americans, you're fair game because you're at war with Iran. Why? Because somebody else made some decision to go to war with Iran. I might not even agree with it. But this is a house called America, and you're at war simply because America has declared war. Not just Joe Biden. America's now at war. It's kind of like World War II. America went into these things. And so, they figured, in especially World War II, you're fair game. You get out on the boat in the Atlantic, we're going to torpedo you. You got an American flag on you, you're going down. If I'm in a Wolfpack U-boat thing, and they torpedo anybody that had an American flag on them, it's like, wait a minute, I'm not a soldier. I'm a, yeah, but you're part of the country that's at war with us.
And again, it shows the
corporate,
where the president tried to get us into the war earlier, you know, and of course, things on the tip of my tongue.
What?
Churchill, we kept trying to get.
Well, he got information 2 weeks ahead of time, sent it to FDR, two captains got it, went to the
I'm talking years before the mentality.
I'm
saying the mentality of the United States was we do not want
this. Right.
And Roosevelt had to find a way to convince the United States to get into the war.
Right.
And so
if I could say
corporately, had years earlier had Roosevelt said, I'm declaring war on Japan and Germany, America wouldn't have been behind him. Congress wouldn't have been behind him. We couldn't have done it. It's always a group effort. I don't care if you have a dictator in power or not.
Yep.
It's always a group effort.
Yep.
People decide to give themselves.
One of the things about our civil government is that the president doesn't declare war.
Congress does.
But regardless, I'm just saying.
He has to request it.
Yeah.
And so that, you know, I mean, I'm using what you were saying about corporate structure.
Right.
That's what, you know,
it's a check and balance so that one guy didn't go off.
But he's reflective of us as a nation is what I guess the point I'm trying to make.
For better or for worse.
We are.
He's the executive head. And so, yeah, he is America. And the corporate aspect that you bring in, which I'm agreeing with you, aspect is that the nation, in other words, at that point, through the representatives, said, yes, we're ready.
Right.
Right.
That's right. That's right.
And so in the same way, let's say a nation or a company or a church or a family or whatever is that sin.
Yeah.
Truly, it is, again, we're not saying every single person alive, but there's a critical mass of people
right.
where the mentality is, and God decides to come
yeah.
or whatever he does.
Sure.
You know, he decides to bring this,
right.
you know, these consequences or whatever.
Right.
Plus, and so, yeah, they always flow from.
Right.
In other words, we're not going to say that every single person in Aiken's family is guilty necessarily, but let me tell you. I can bet you
that
Aiken's family was a band of thieves or something. That the mentality of stealing the gold was probably present in that particular family.
Yeah. That's what I'm saying. There's a complicitness.
Yes,
there has to be on their part. Because if there wasn't, and you had just innocent little kittens in there, then you've got God violating the actual principle in Deuteronomy 24:16, which he's not going to do. So if we went into there and God was to show us, you would see the complicitness of all the, even if all they did do was the sin of omission, they should have reported him right off the bat. By not doing that, they are, 36 people died the next day because they sat on their hands and didn't report it. They had to actually go and draw lots to find this guy out. It's like, okay, we got to go through all of this process to find out it's you, Aiken. I mean, you've got a whole family of people that could have squealed on you. They didn't. Why? Because they're complicit. There's a complicitness. And I have to bring in a complicitness, even though I'm not told that in the text, simply because of an outside text, like Deuteronomy 24 or like Ezekiel 18. Now, to the degree of the complicitness, yeah, you're right. I don't know that degree of what that's going to be. But there has to be something for the judge of all the earth to say, yeah, here's, and they're complicit in it. This is how they work. Not like Aiken. But this is what they did in their complicity, and that sin, and all sin is worthy of death. And I'm going to put the death penalty on them because this is a burnt offering at this time. Boom. So, I mean, that's how I can justify it with the rest of the other texts of scripture, which then teaches me that, okay, we've got both of these things in scripture that are going on. I got this contamination effect that I can, you know, when someone, if I sin, I'm not just guilty of my sin before God. I'm actually guilty of educating other people how to sin. I might not even know it. Somebody might be watching me. Somebody, whatever that might be, my lack of prayer, the things I'm lacking in because I'm too busy sinning are the things that, okay, these things should be going on and they're not going on in your life because you're too busy sinning. I'm going to judge you for these things, not just for the sin, but for these lacks. So there's all kinds of things going on in my life because of sin that affects not just family, but people around you, neighborhood, churches, whatever. We never think in terms of that contamination, of that whole contamination, where other people get contaminated by other people's sins. And God doesn't have to sit on his hands and say, well, the other guy's really, he's really the bad guy here. You just got contaminated. Yeah, you're contaminated, and I'm going to deal with all contamination at this point. And especially in Jericho, there was going to be no tolerating any contamination touching on Jericho being a burnt offering as it was. And that's why, part of the reason why I think the punishment was so severe across the board. But that's Jericho. Doesn't answer the core rebellion in Numbers, doesn't answer the Saul issue with the Gibeonites, doesn't answer David with the census. Here's 70,000 people died on David's watch because David numbers the people. Those 70,000 people had it coming to him. If you go and you say, okay, God, in the tribe of Asher, 10 people in this family died because of the pestilence. Why? He could show you the sins that they committed. That deserve sin, deserve death for what they did in their own personal capacity. But it's like, I chose this time when David did these things as captain of the battleship to take it out on them now. And I'm going to do it for this time. And he takes that time during that occasion to bring them to bear on their own sins. God can do that anytime you sin. But for him to not do it, it just shows grace. It doesn't mean he's excused you. It just means that he's reserving a time for you for him to catch up with you. It's like, what was it? I remember hearing people would say, now the flip side of this, on the grace side and the mercy side, is that, you know, who was it would say, yeah, I got to fly to Chicago with these to preach this series of messages. And look at this. All 240 people on this 747 is going to be safe because of me. Now think about that. There's a corporate, there's a decontamination effect. Because I got to get there. They're going to get there. Was it like Paul and his shipwreck thing? You stay on the boat, you know, you'll make it to the land. Now, a lot of that was because Paul was on the boat. Paul was going to get to Rome. So it's a good thing to have Paul on that ship. It's breaking up the pieces, but it's like, hang with Paul. If I got to do anything, catch a lifeline and, you know, hang with him because he's going to make it. So if he makes it, I know we'll make it. And you have this kind of, on the flip side, there's grace and mercy that gets expended, as he says, even in Exodus 20, to 1,000 generations, not to the third and fourth when it comes to sin, but to 1,000 showing mercy. It's like, geez. So God's still showing us mercy based upon the faithfulness of people who've done things generations ago, and we still receive the effects of those things. You read the Bible because of people who were faithful. I mean, 2,000 years ago, a lot of that still trickles down to us in the grassroots level.
You know, they also see as well, again, it doesn't always fit the pattern.
Right.
You have the prophets who spoke the truth, and they were suffered. Right. Many times they were died. Of course,
like Jeremiah.
Earlier, you brought in the passage where he talks about how the Pharisees would be guilty.
Yeah, Matthew 23, right.
And then you see the final prophet, Christ, he suffered.
Yeah.
He's the suffering servant. He's the one in Isaiah that was talked about as the suffering servant. So you see these smaller prophets that speak the truth and yet suffer. And here you have the final prophet, the original prophet, if you will. He speaks the truth and he suffers. And then we're to be like him.
Right.
Here we are. We're lights in this generation. We're going to speak the truth. And like Christ, we too are going to suffer.
Right.
And so, again, you know, the pattern doesn't always fit. It's not
That's
always
right.
this kind
That's
of
right.
cookie cutter,
That's
mathematical
right.
equation type of pattern that you can
That's
say,
right.
well, if I do this, God owes me that.
Oh, yeah. That,
you can never do that.
Right.
We see these principles at play, and yet at the same time, God can take a righteous man and say, okay, guess what? You're only going to live to be 18 years old. You're going to speak truth. You're going to do this. But you're going to be like a Keith Green, so to speak. You know,
yeah.
I'm going to take your life at an early age. God
yeah.
does that.
Yeah.
And again, see, the faithful, we don't ask the question because we understand the sovereignty of God. Now, why would a loving God do that? Why would he take Keith Green? Well, Keith Green's in heaven. I mean, Keith Green's got the better part of what we're, our hope. You know, he's actually experiencing what we hope one day to have. It's a blessing that King Queen's in heaven now.
Right.
But, you know, again, it's all dependent on how you look at it. You just
yep.
can't always put this situation into a formula.
Right.
You hear this a lot on TV. You're talking, I did this and I did all the right things. And look, you know, I'm whatever. This bad thing is happening in my life. It's because, you know,
right.
you just can't do that. God is the one who runs the universe at his pleasure. We live.
Right.
And we serve at his pleasure. He's got a plan of redemption. He's got a purpose of what he's accomplishing here. He's
right.
displaying us to all the other principalities and powers
right.
out there that we can't see.
That's
They're
right.
looking at us.
That's right.
You know, as
That's
we're
right.
connected to Christ and in unity with
yep.
Christ.
Yep.
And he's seeing that whole display being played
yeah.
out, you know.
It's that was the problem with Job's comforters. You know, it's just cause and effect Christianity that in their mind said, okay, well, 10 kids gone and you got your health gone. You got to find the problem. There's a problem here. God is targeting you in something and you need to come clean on what's going on. I mean, that was their whole mindset. Job couldn't figure out what's going on. Of course, you know, the problem was those three guys working off of what's called the elemental principles of the world. That old phrase, elementary principles of the world, you find in Galatians and Colossians, is the most basic pagan form of thinking about God. God does everything by way of cause and effect. And the reason why they hold to that is because it's partially true, only partially true. Here's the partial part. Galatians 6 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For what a man what plants, he's going to harvest. You sow, you're going to reap it. So there we know that if I plant tomato seeds, I'm not going to get corn. There's something there about my actions, and then there's consequences. We're told that in Romans 2, that there will be tribulation to every soul that sins, to the Jew first and to the Greek. I mean, he shows you tribulation coming from sin. There's a cause and effect. So, but when you make it everything, and you try to find a cause for everything in your life, or what's going on, what's like, I can't do this, because there's a lot, here's the catch. There's a lot you're going to reap, somebody else sowed. I mean, you're a Christian here because somebody else sowed something. You do know that. It's called another man's righteousness. You wear it because he sowed it and he reaped it. And he says, this is my fruit of my labors and I share it with my people. And so I'm wearing a garment of what somebody else sowed. I didn't add one stitch to that garment and it was given to me. But you know, I didn't add anything to the garment first Adam gave you either. But yet here I am. I didn't do anything in the garden. And that's the whole point. That's the genius of the imputation. Just like I didn't do anything to merit what Christ has done. I didn't do anything personally guilt-wise to merit what Adam did. But yet I'm being charged with it. I'm being acted as if I ate of that fruit. But I didn't bite into the fruit. He bit into it. It was actually his guilt. But it got transferred. And the same thing. I didn't actually please the Father on the cross when he says it is finished and, you know, he took my sins and everything, but I'm getting charged with it. He's given that to me. And it's like, that's why it has to be given to us, because it's the analogy would break down. That's what the Romans 5 is all about. So the individual aspect is true. Sons aren't going to be punished for the father's sin. You're not going to get cavities because somebody ate, you know, the candy. But on the other hand, there are some things that get transferred over that we can't help. Whether it's contamination, whether it's whatever it is, and we see it in scripture because of what other people do. Father gets in the car with the family and he decides to drive drunk. And he takes the car and goes over the ledge. Everybody in the car dies. Everybody in the back seat suffers with what one guy behind the wheel in the front seat did. I mean, you understand that kind of cause and effect. You say, that's just a shame. That's ridiculous. He shouldn't have done. And we might even say, those kids didn't deserve to die. Like, time out. I get it. The kids can't be charged with what the father did. You're right about that. They're not going to be charged with drunk driving. They're not. That's on him and on him only. But that contamination effect, you can't escape that in this world. That's why this world is subjected to futility in a lot of ways. You brought in on a corollary kind of way, this collateral damage. Kind of, and sometimes you get Christians that get caught up in that and they lose their life or they lose a limb or something to this effect. And it's like they were just at the wrong place at the wrong time, you might say. But not in God's sovereignty. They're not. Because we know God causes all things to work together. See, I'm told that even though in the mechanics of the everyday book of Ecclesiastes where there's nothing that we can understand under the sun on how these things cause this thing, I got it. But in God's plan, Romans 8:28, it's got a purpose. In fact, he even says in Ecclesiastes 3, everything's created beautifully in its own time. Even the disabilities, even the things that take place on the accidental scale, you know, created at the right time. At the right season for the right purposes. We know that. We have that going in. Even when things look accidental. Even when parents can't, they're infertile for 10 years and they have a child and he dies at 16 months of leukemia. And you look at them and you say, where do you put that into the comprehension of it? It's like, I know Romans 8:28 and what it says. But if I went back into the causes and effects, I don't know. I might find something medically, some I could maybe explain, but it's like, it doesn't give me a rhyme and reason of why it's good. Because he says it's going to work together for good. That's a moral judgment. Even though it might not be good in itself, it's going to work together for good. We're the only people that have that. And that's awesome to know how that comes from. So, anybody on Zoom? We don't want to take it all up here if y'all can hear us. I don't even know if you can hear us. But, anywho. Anybody else on this? That was this weekend. That's what I
shared. A couple weeks ago, we were talking about how, you know, God's got his elect, and they're all in different generations, all in different times. And I mean, he's letting this guy live, and he's not going to be a Christian. He's going to end up going to hell, because down here, under his lineage,
right,
is one of his elect.
That's right. And that's right.
And you just...
Yeah. That's the patience of God, Romans 9:22.
Yeah.
You think it's the patience for that one. Oh, it's the patience for entire tree limbs of a family. He's like, he's waiting four generations to get to an elect year. Four generations of lost people. I think, what was it? Jeff Johnson has a book on the sovereignty of God. And in there, he's got some pictures in it about on Gilbert's side of the family, Gilbert Barr. And Gilbert was his dad or his granddad. Y'all might know a little bit of the story. He fought in World War II. And I think he was, I can't remember if he had nine brothers and sisters. Anyway, whatever the story was, all of them died except for him. And because of him, you have this lineage that comes out. Here's these elect. And you're looking at him and you're saying, all these people If I'd have been born to one of those other brothers or sisters, I wouldn't be here. But I got put into this line, and that line got preserved, and that line bore more descendants, and then boom, here comes an elect. And you're looking at it and you're saying, huh, all these other descendants, you know, you want to call them non-elect or whatever, they didn't come and bear fruit. But this one did, and God oversaw it because he had elect in that lineage for those people to be here. So you never know, like you were saying, how God's going to work those things. I just know, and I even thought about us maybe on Wednesday night going through the book of Ecclesiastes, because Ecclesiastes is so clear on that. You can't figure out life from life. That's the whole point of Ecclesiastes. Everything is vanity to them. You close the lid and you leave God out and you try to figure out life, good luck with that. You're not going to be able to figure it out. Everything's going to look vanity, vain, futile. That whole creation being subjected to futility. That guy, he nailed it, Solomon. Back then, he figured that out a long time ago. And he just says, look, you're not going to be able to put two and two together. So when you ask those why questions, it's like we have to go back to theology. You have to go back to Romans 8:28 and say, there's things I'll never know, but I know what's going to take place in the end. It's going to be for good. I do know that. And I can hang my hat on that, and I can walk with God on that. But to not start with that and not have that, and don't try and figure out why something is happening, that's how people become alcoholics. That's how people get hooked on drugs. That's how people give up on life. That's how people get cynical and they get mad at God and things of this sort, because their mindset is, I'm owed something in this life. And it's like, where'd you get that from? No, show me that in the Bible. Show me that anywhere, any kind of book, that you were owed something. And yet they're taught that through their family. So fathers teaching the children, teach them correctly, teach them right theology, teach them that, you know, you're not owed another day of life. You're owed what? God owes you judgment. Conrad said, you can pay you off at any time. But to have mercy and grace, that's just blessing from the Lord. And so that's why we're always thankful. We always recognize his goodness and his grace to us. So. Anybody else before we close in prayer? Anybody on Zoom? Giving you a chance to jump in here. All right, Jesse, close this in prayer, brother. Thanks.
Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your eternal word. I thank you, Father, you taught us tonight. And I ask, Lord Jesus, the grace that we would not harden our heart, but we would draw nigh unto you and ask that you would draw nigh to us. And open our hearts and open our understanding, Father. Help us, Lord Jesus, to love righteousness and peace. Help us, Lord Jesus. I ask in thy name.